The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, April 15, 2012, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was John 20, verses 24 through 31. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was Easter Living.
I have served on a jury just once in my life. It happened about 22 years ago. I was summoned to a criminal case in Santa Ana, California. The police had gone to serve a search warrant on a man they thought was possessing drugs. And this apartment complex that they were going to serve a warrant on was two stories, and they had four buildings that kind of bordered a common green area. And they had learned from previous experience to station an officer in that green part because they realized that often when people are served at their front door, they'll run to their back door and try to toss the drugs somewhere out into the bushes behind the apartment. So they had a policeman stationed down there in this green belt, and they went to a door and pounded on the door to announce that a warrant was being served. The person at that address was not home. But the person next door thought that the police were knocking on his door. So he ran out to his back door and threw out a pack of drugs onto the green belt, where the policeman radioed his fellow officers, "Go next door, go next door." They went next door, went into the apartment, found a bunch of heroin, cocaine, all sorts of drug paraphernalia. I was asked to be a juror on this case. And the trial didn't last very long. Excuse was it was his brother's drugs, not his. So most of us are ready to vote on the verdict pretty quickly. But we had one person who wasn't convinced, had his doubts. And so what probably should have been a two-hour conversation ended up being more like 5 hours as we meticulously went over the evidence bit by bit until finally the light went on and our 12th juror agreed, "Okay, I'm with you." Well, in our next scripture reading, we find some folks who are functioning as jurors. They're responding to some rather remarkable evidence. But there's one holdout who isn't quite convinced about any of this. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story from the Gospel of John. Now Thomas, called Didymus, which means the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nail marks were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, the disciples were in the house again. And Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Thomas, stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And it is to this life-giving God that we give all praise and honor today. Amen. It was this episode right here that John narrates for us that earned Thomas a brand new first name. Forever after, he became known as Doubting Thomas, which to me is sort of a rather unfair thing because really all the disciples doubted. Matthew tells us that after the risen Christ appeared to the disciples in his gospel, that he writes these words, When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Not one, but some. There were several disciples even seeing the risen Christ who were sort of doubting what they were seeing. Luke also lets us know that when the risen Christ appeared to the disciples, he kind of noticed their reaction to him, and he was moved to say these words, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds?" Plural. "I see doubts rising in many of your minds." But Thomas kind of bears the burden of being the doubting disciple. But the truth is that Jesus spent a lot of time going to all of them saying, "Look, it's me. It's not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. Give me some fish to eat, some bread to swallow. You can come here. You can touch my hands. You can put your hand right here where my side was pierced. It's really, truly me." The disciples are slow to get this, which really shouldn't surprise us because they're slow to get everything, really, if you think about it. This is just sort of par for the course. Their minds are sort of flickering. They're trying to get it, but their minds just stay kind of dull and dark and unbelieving. But in this situation, I don't blame them at all. Here they are face to face with this unprecedented, unbelievable evidence of someone who had been crucified now being utterly alive. I mean, there's no wonder their minds can't wrap around that. I mean, who could? And so their doubt and disbelief is understandable, but Jesus is patient. He stays with them. He keeps talking to them, showing them, appearing to them. And slowly but surely, he begins to convince all 11 of them, "Oh my God, it's him. And he is vitally and eternally alive." See, that they move from doubt to conviction slowly, and when they get to that conviction, the Holy Spirit meets them at Pentecost with power, and that combination of conviction and power sends these men from that locked room out into the world, preaching, proclaiming, healing in Jesus' name, and all of a sudden the world itself begins to change through the witness of these first disciples. It's a powerful story of these frightened, timid guys being sent out now, staring death down, saying, "We will proclaim Jesus Christ crucified and risen. We have seen him." But the Gospels don't give us their stories just to say, "Isn't that amazing what happened to these 11? The Gospels tell us this because they tell us this also, by the way, is meant to be your story. The Gospels want to help us to move from doubt to belief, the transformation. To me, those three things serve as very vital markers on the spiritual life. Doubt giving way to belief, giving way to authentic transformation. A German theologian, a man named Wolfhart Pannenberg, what a great name. Wolfhart Pannenberg says, "The evidence for the resurrection is so strong that nobody could question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event. A second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live." See, the Gospels put us all in a jury room. And the Gospels say, here's some evidence of something that's being proclaimed. That Jesus Christ, who was crucified, was raised from the dead. The Gospels give us this evidence to look at and to ponder. And then the Gospels say, what say you about this? Because what you decide about the resurrection is meant to form, as Pannenberg says, it's meant to shape how you actually live. Because if Christ was indeed raised from the dead, it means that God the Father authenticated, validated this person, raised him from the dead, raised him to a place that is above all other names, which means that he is Lord of all. And if Christ is Lord of all, guess who's not Lord of all? No country, no economy, no company. It means that Christ is Lord. And if Christ is Lord, guess where we're all headed? We're headed to a destiny of hope, fulfillment, redemption, and life. And if that's where we're headed through Christ, guess what? Today we start living with that truth right now. We start making choices that are bold and compassionate. We start loving our enemies. If Christ has been raised, all of our lives are meant to be shaped by that great and by that glorious truth. So we're invited to move in this life from doubt to conviction to transformation. So we're going to be using Thomas for the next few Sundays to be our guide as we ponder this journey. Some of you may have thought, well, I've already moved from doubt to faith, and my faith has helped me to be transformed by God. But my guess would be that all of us are invited by God to move through that cycle at ever deeper levels. You know, sometimes as you go through life, as you encounter hard times, as things happen that are unexplainable and painful, sometimes doubts do begin to form. And sometimes we find ourselves needing to be reaffirmed in our faith. And sometimes, if the truth be told, sometimes we never have really moved beyond that doubt in the first place. We try to be Christians by trying to push down that sense of, I don't know about any of this stuff, really. But the great thing about Thomas is Thomas owns his doubt. He proclaims it. He speaks it. He's not one to settle for a half-hearted faith. Well, okay, if you guys say so, I guess I'll believe it. Sure, why not? Unless I see it, I will not believe. It's that doubt that can often lay in our hearts, draining our faith of vitality. Thomas brings to the surface that this needs to be dealt with. And so when you have Thomas be our guide, we meet Thomas, you know, he's mired in that doubt. Unless I see the nail marks in his hand, put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. He sounds to me like a man ahead of his times. He's the first postmodern man living 2,000 years ago. I'm not going to believe something because somebody in authority tells me. I got to get my own hands on the evidence. I got to see for myself. I'm not some sucker. He's like Grissom, you know, on CSI. I want to look at the evidence and see where the evidence takes me. And the evidence shows up. Here I am, Thomas. Come here. I hear the nail marks. You want to touch them? Take your time. That sword that pierced me right here, you can touch that wound too if you need to. Thomas, I want you to stop doubting. And I want you to believe. Jesus doesn't say, Thomas, you're such an idiot. You know, why would you doubt? Par for the course. Sure know when I picked you, this would be an issue. There's no negative comments about his doubt. Christ understands, you know, I get this is sort of a hard thing to get your mind around. So he doesn't criticize Thomas's doubt, he just asks him to move out of it. Come on. Yeah, there's a time to doubt. We use the language from Ecclesiastes 3, it's a time to doubt, a time to believe. And Thomas, right now, it's your time to believe. If you don't believe, you can't have the life that I offer. Without that life, you can't do what you're destined to do. Thomas, stop doubting and believe. And that's what Christ wants to do. He wants to call us out of doubt. Not because doubt's a bad thing. Doubt is a great place to begin. It's just a horrible place to end up permanently. You know, if doubt launches you out and I want to learn more, I got to discover, I got to see, God honors that. Yeah, use your doubt as a motivation to figure it out. Don't just stay in your doubt and say, well, I don't really know and I don't really care. God can't do much. You combine doubt and apathy, but combine doubt with, like Thomas, I want to know, I want to believe. Then God can get at that and say, okay, I will lead you now from doubt
to believe.
Two thousand years later, doubt's appropriate around the resurrection. How do we explain it today? 2,000 years have gone by, and we're still no closer trying to figure out exactly what happened. There were no cameras in that tomb. The first evidence we see is an empty tomb. And then this Jesus starts showing up. You know, we humans can resuscitate people, but resurrection is different. Resurrection means that Christ was not just given breath back into his body. That would make him more like a zombie. No, he was resurrected. He became more alive on that Easter morning than ever before. He began to emanate a sense of presence and power that was not even there in his earthly body. He now is in a glorified spiritual body that can move through walls. And disciples realize, oh my God, something miraculous has happened. And 2,000 years later, God says, you're not going to understand the resurrection. What I want you to do, though, is to decide whether or not you believe it happened. If you don't believe in that, you can't have the kind of life that I want for you. And so being a Christian does not mean you put your brain on a shelf somewhere and say, oh, I'm going to believe and despite all the evidence to the contrary. No, God says use your brain. Use it a lot. Use it to pursue the evidence. See where it takes you. So we're going to do that. We're going to pursue the evidence today and then find out where this evidence might take us in terms of the kind of life that God wants for us. And I want to start by reviewing some thoughts by a man named Dr. Michael Lacona. He's a scholar who has reviewed and analyzed about 600 pages of arguments for and against the resurrection of Christ. He states that he has a certain principle that he follows. He says, a good critical scholar must account for the facts with integrity, even when the facts are, quote, in tension with our desired outcome. Sometimes we want things to be true that are not supported by the facts. The facts got to take you to where they take you. You may not like that, but that's the journey you need to be willing to take if you're really going to apply your mind to this. And he uses an example of American history. He talks about a time when John Adams, who became our second president, was a lawyer in Boston. In 1770, he volunteered to represent some British soldiers who were involved in the Boston Massacre. Now, at that point, there's a lot of anti-British sentiment brewing in the colony, so no other lawyer wanted to represent these British soldiers. They knew that it would create a backlash against it. They would probably damage their law practice. But John Adams said, I want to do it because I believe they're innocent. And Lacona talks about the narration of that trial. He says, in a courtroom that was crowded and electrical, Adams argued that the soldiers were innocent. He said, facts are stubborn things. And whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictums of our passions, they cannot alter the state of the facts and the evidence. Lacona writes, no matter how much one may question, loathe even the idea that Christ rose from the dead, and fantasize about the outcomes, the historical bedrock remains the same. Jesus' resurrection is the best historical explanation of the relevant historical evidence. Somebody else who came to that same conclusion was Chuck Colson. You may remember his name from the Watergate days when he served as an assistant to Nixon. Colson became a Christian, founded the Prison Ministry Fellowship. And he writes, when I am challenged on the resurrection, my answer is always this, that the disciples and 500 others gave eyewitness accounts of seeing Christ risen from the tomb. But I'm often asked, how do you know they were telling the truth? Maybe they were perpetuating a hoax. My answer to that comes from an unlikely source. Watergate. He said Watergate involved a conspiracy perpetuated by the closest aides to the president, the most powerful men in America who were intensely loyal to their president. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, that is, testified against Nixon to, quote, save my own skin. And he did so 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. 2 weeks. To cover up the lie could only be held together for 2 weeks, and then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all these men around the president were facing merely embarrassment, perhaps a prison term. But nobody's life is at stake. But what about the disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants, really, facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, execution. And every single one of them insisted to their dying breath that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Now, don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked before being whipped, beheaded, or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities, but not a single one of them did. People will give their lives for something they believe to be true, but they will never give their lives for something they know to be false. Colson writes, you can take it from an expert in cover-ups. I have lived through Watergate, that nothing less than a resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and is Lord. It's amazing what these disciples went through following this conviction that Christ was alive. They all, except John, died martyrs' deaths. The story is that Peter himself had to watch his own wife being crucified before his very eyes, and then when it was his turn, he chose to be crucified upside down because he believed that he was not worthy to be treated in the same way that Christ was. They were all killed. And as Colson points out, not one of them, even under the threat of death, recanted that their belief that they had seen and met the risen Christ. An Oxford philosopher, a man named Richard Swinburne, applied probability theory to the resurrection. At a high-profile gathering of philosophy professors at Yale a few years ago, Swinburne shared these words, that for someone dead for 36 hours to come to life again is, according to the laws of nature, extremely improbable. But if there is a God of the traditional kind, natural laws only operate because he makes them operate. Swinburne used Bayes' theorem to assign values to things like the probability that God is real, Christ's behavior during his lifetime, the quality of witness testimony during or after his death. He plugged the numbers into a probability formula and added it all up. The result, a 97% probability that the resurrection really happened. Even the Gospels name some of the alternative ideas. The Jews stole his body. He was only a ghost. But the Gospels make it really clear that belief in the resurrection came slowly, surfacing all the other alternatives. And then the lights began to go on. Oh my God. He's alive. He's alive. He is alive. And it was that conviction that God used to begin changing the world. Now, I know that we don't have Thomas's capacity to actually touch the body of Christ now that he's ascended to heaven. But God says, I've given you evidence. Look at it. Ponder it. Make a decision. John, in his gospel, ends our passage with these words. He says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may then have life in his name. See, our loving God wants to meet us where we're at in our doubts, our suspicions, our questions. He calls us out, come, stop doubting and believe. Because when we start to believe, things change. Your life will be changed. And I can now use you to change the world again, as I did 2,000 years ago. Our world today needs to know of this God who has raised up the dead, who calls us to a life of courage, of freedom, of power, and of purpose. The next few weeks, we're going to walk that journey, lay hold of this life that Christ offers to us through Him. May we be equipped to love and to serve and to receive this good news with hope, with power, and with conviction. Thanks be to our great and glorious God today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.